That was great. Amen. And I loved it. And made Christmas, all this music makes Christmas special and the meaning behind Christmas. And I love what Brother Ron does and all the musicians and singers. And I'm a little jealous because I can't sing worth a lick. And they make it look so easy. But I'll tell you what, that's going to change. You know how that's going to change when we get to heaven? All you non-singers that are out there, that changes when we get to glory. Amen. And so we can look forward to that. So let's take our Bible this morning and go to the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I titled the message today, Seeing Christ in Christmas. Seeing Christ in Christmas. You know, Christmas, if you were to go around the room today and ask you know, what is special to you about Christmas, you could get back probably a lot of variety of answers on what Christ means to you during the holiday. All of it is special. Getting together with family, I think the food, the gifts, the exchange, the church services, the Christmas Eve service, everything we do around the holiday, and that's always, I think, a real blessing. So we want to make sure, though, you know, you don't want to go through the holiday and miss Christmas and really what the true meaning of Christmas is all about, because we really can get caught up in all the commercialism of the holiday and all the busyness, and I don't know about you, but you know, it gets a little frantic around Christmas and coming and going, make sure you got this done and that done, you got this gift for that, whatever. Sometimes I think it's just good to pull back and say, what is Christmas really all about? And it's really all about our Savior, the virgin-born Son of God, and to worship Him and to make sure that we pause and take time during this season of the year that we really remember what the real reason of Christmas is all. And so we want to be able to see Christmas, and we want to see Christ in Christmas. Now, one thing that's interesting to me when you look at the Bible, here's a man in the book of Isaiah here that looked, 745 years into the future. Can anybody look and see into the future? But here's a man that prophetically wrote the Bible 745 years into the future and saw Christmas. He saw the virgin-born Son of God that was going to come to the earth. He saw the purpose and the meaning of what Christmas. There's probably no other better portrait in the Old Testament than what Isaiah gives us about what Christ is during Christmas, about the virgin birth of Christ. So we want to look at a verse in chapter 7. About three verses here, two, three verses in chapter 9, and then over to chapter 53 here in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has a tremendous message here in the book of Isaiah about Christmas. And so let's look at it in Isaiah chapter 7, and if you will, down to verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you might want to circle that word Emmanuel in your Bible. We hear it sung, we hear it mentioned all the time around the holiday time of the year, around the Christmas season. But I love the meaning behind that one word. And it simply is God with us. And so when we think about Christmas, we think about worship, but we think about all that we have coming and going. The main thing we want to be thankful for is that God is literally here with us, and not only with us at Christmas, but every day of the year, everywhere we go. And as we walk here on the, you know, have you ever backed away from that and wondered, what would this world be like if God was not with us? I mean, it's an evil and wicked world and sinful world as it is, but imagine without the light that God gives through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel light, how wicked and how evil this world would even be more so. So Emmanuel becomes all that much more important because it literally means here in the Bible, God with us. And so when you look at it here today, with all the knowledge that we have, we need to see Christ in Christmas. And this verse here in Isaiah 7:14, don't lose sight of it. And when you think about exactly what this verse means, since Ahaz here in this earlier in the part of the chapter here refused to choose a sign. Look at it in verse 11, because it says in verse 10 there, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, the king, is saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said in verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So then the Lord gives us, if you will, then verse 13, and he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And that's where he says then in verse 14, there are a key verse, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So he asked Ahaz, and so the Lord chose his own sign. And that sign would be the virgin birth of Christ. 740, we find the Lord's out into the sign, the implementation of that would occur far beyond Ahaz's lifetime. Ahaz would be dead and gone and off the scene, and way out in the future, he gives this prophetic verse. So the virgin here, this prophecy reached forward to the virgin birth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and it refers to the unmarried woman, means a virgin. So the birth of Isaiah's own son in chapter 8 and verse 3 could not have fully satisfied this prophecy. So this verse here refers specifically to the Messiah, Emmanuel, and entitled here, God with us. And God is with us through that virgin birth as he came to this earth. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9 and a couple chapters over and look at verse 6 and verse 7 here. So what Isaiah does a little bit later, now he elaborates a little bit more on chapter 7, verse 14, on the virgin birth. And look what he says in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. He said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What a powerful verb used here to elaborate a little bit further on Emmanuel. This child is to be born of a virgin. And the virgin child will also be a royal son to King David. Which back in that day, if you go back 745 years before the birth of Christ, it wasn't that far back. And where David was there, the king of Israel, the second king of Israel, you had Solomon and as the third king, and Saul as the first, and David was right between those. So here, this child, this virgin-born son of God that would be born 745 years later would be the son of God and through David's genealogy. And therefore, he would have the rights to the throne of David. Very important to see. Notice they indicate, and that's where these banner names a little bit come from here. It talks about the Prince of Peace and our Wonderful Counselor and our Everlasting Father. But here in the text, it uses the word government. And in fulfillment of this verse here is found over in Psalm 2:9. The Son will rule the nations of the world. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one day will be ruler of this world. Today we see that is not so. He is not the ruler of this world. But one day, all nations will bow down. All nations will recognize that he, Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, the Messiah, will be ruler of this world. Now that he says here, this wonderful counselor, this the remaining three titles here consist of two words each. So the intention was probably that each pair of words would indicate this wonderful counselor. And in contrast to Ahaz, the king will implement supernatural wisdom in discharging his office as the Messiah, as the virgin-born Son of God. Notice it's referred to here as the Mighty God. As a powerful warrior, the Messiah will accomplish the military exploits mentioned here in chapter 9. You get down to chapter 9, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. And then it talks about the everlasting Father. The Messiah will be a father to his people eternally. And when you think about that, as David was king, he will compassionately care for and discipline them. But here we find the Messiah, his father, the Lord Jesus Christ, his father to you and I eternally, forever and forever. So, you know, we're studying a lot of interesting things over in Sunday school today that had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Creator God. He and God are one and the same, and that all judgment is given unto the Son, and all judgment is given unto those that that are with him. And so all judgment comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is here. The Messiah will be a father literally in eternity. He's the Prince of Peace. The government of Emmanuel will procure and perpetuate peace among the nations of the world. You know, it's interesting because now we have a new Secretary of State coming in. The old one, the lady, I can't think of her name, but she's done a great job, I think, and at the UN, and not the Secretary of State, but at the UN. We're going to have some changes, sea changes here, 2 years into this president's administration, and new some people going out, new people coming in. And what's interesting to see as they come in these leadership positions is to try to arrive at peace in the world and to try to keep a handle on and try to at least minimize the evil in the world and the governments and world leaders that are corrupt or evil or wicked or doing unbelievable things to their countries, their economies, their nations. I was reading a little bit the other day about Venezuela. And what a change in Venezuela. You look around other parts of the world in Syria and Iran and other parts in that. And so we realize there will be a day that he, Christ, will be the Prince and Prince of Peace. But until he comes, there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And here he is, the Prince of Peace. We find here this throne of David. The virgin son will be the rightful heir to David's throne and will inherit the promises, all the promises of the Davidic covenant. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 53, because what is amazing to me as here Isaiah sees this virgin-born son of God so far into the future. But not only does he see the fact that this is the virgin-born son of God, he gives you and I probably the best Bible portrait of who Jesus is and why he came and why he was virgin born, why in the incarnation, why he was here. I don't think you're ever going to find a better description of Jesus' purpose and his mission and what he was sent here to do, and that the conceiving by the Holy Spirit of God into the womb of Mary and then being born in Bethlehem there in Judea. We find as he came, he had a purpose, he had a mission, he had a goal, there was a plan that he come, and the plan has always been Calvary. The plan has always been that he would come and pay for your sin debt, for my sin debt. He would pay for the sin of the world. So the virgin birth, what we celebrate at Christmas is the virgin birth. What we celebrate is we have a perfect Savior, one without sin. One, there's only been one virgin birth. There never will be another one. This is unique in and of itself and how God come and then within Mary allowed the conceiving by the Holy Spirit of God placing that seed within Mary so that the Son of God, the Messiah, could be born. Perfect. Without sin. A redeemer for mankind solely for the goal of Calvary, solely for the goal of the mission to allow you and I to have the promise and the hope of eternal life. So here's what Isaiah sees. You know, this is amazing to me in Bible prophecy because Isaiah looked into the future and he sees this. And look what he sees here. In Isaiah 53, he said, "Who hath believed our report?" Isaiah says. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah 53, 1, verse 2. "He, Christ, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." We were studying that the other day in one of the lessons, and that Christ looked like any other Jew, any other man. If you were to see him on the streets of Bethlehem or Jerusalem or in that part of the world at that time, he looked like any other Jewish man. And here Isaiah could see this, and he writes, "He hath no form, no comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Says in verse 3, "He is despised, he is rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions," in verse 5. "He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." With his stripes we have the opportunity to come to Christ. With his stripes we can be saved. With his stripes we have the opportunity to have eternal life. Isaiah sees all this into the future. He says here, notice in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Think of the burden of that. The iniquity of the whole world. I remember when Jesus was going to, when it was time to be crucified, and he prayed that great prayer over in the Gospel of John. "Father, if there's any other way, if it's possible, take this cup from me." He knew what was coming. He knew he had to bear the sin and the weight of the whole world upon him. And humanly speaking, he was human. He was God. He was the man God. He was God in the flesh. But his flesh said, his human side of the Savior said, "This is more than I can bear. Please, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But there was no other way because God always required a blood sacrifice and atonement for sin. And so therefore, Calvary was a must. And so he said, all we like sheep, in verse 6, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And God, here, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, in verse 7. He was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. And he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, as he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death, and the tomb where he was buried, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In verse 9, Jesus had literally done nothing to deserve Calvary. He had done nothing to deserve a blood atonement. He'd done nothing to be crucified. He'd done nothing to have all this. He was faithful. You know what he was crucified for? We were looking at it the other day. He was crucified because he was accused of being blasphemous and the fact that I and my Father are one. That there's one God, and my Father and I are one. And he was crucified because he claimed to be God here on the earth. And he was God here on the earth. So he made his grave with the wicked, in verse 9. And the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And notice now in verse 10. Wow, this is powerful in verse 10. And yet it pleased the Lord. Wow, I don't know about you, but I think about that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God to be able to... It was the only thing that could atone for our sin. It was the only thing, and God required that atonement. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Literally, there in that verse, in verse 10, Isaiah saw this that many years earlier. His soul, Jesus Christ's soul, became an offering for your sin and my sin. Literally, he took our place, our substitutionary place. In verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, and shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Boy, I tell you what, you and I, you want something to celebrate during Christmas? You want something to celebrate his virgin birth. But you got to celebrate this right here, in fact, and bow down and worship before him, that he bore our sin on the cross of Calvary, took our place, substitutionary, took our place on Calvary. And therefore, God says in verse 12, will I divide him a portion with the great? He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, Isaiah saw all that. Isaiah saw the virgin birth of Christ in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He saw here, you know, when he talks about the Prince of Peace and the Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, all the, he saw all that so many years in advance. And then he lays out this portrait of who Jesus really is. And you think about Isaiah 53, it's probably one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, right here. I remember one day Dr. Raymond Barber was our major minor prophets teacher in Bible college, and Dr. Barber was an excellent Bible teacher and very good but very demanding. You didn't sleep in his class, by the way. I'll never forget one time, missionary Jerry Lance up here. I was sitting in major minor prophets one day, and Jerry Lance made a big mistake in his life. He fell asleep in Raymond Barber's class. So Dr. Barber is just teaching along, you know, and he goes back, and there's Jerry's sleeping away. Just, you know, seminary students, half the time you're exhausted. You're working hard. You're taking a full load in school, and you got a lot on your plate, and he kind of dozed off, and Dr. Barber went back there while he's teaching, talking while he's teaching, and slaps that desk so hard, Jerry fell right half out of the chair, almost on the floor. I don't know why. I have a vivid picture in my mind of Jerry Lance sleeping in major minor prophets, but you don't ever want to do that. But taking the final exam on major minor prophets, the last thing Dr. Barber put on that test, if you want to pass this class, write word perfect from memory, Isaiah chapter 53. You will not pass major minor prophets unless you pass this class word perfect, every capital, every comma, every period, everything, exactly like it's written right here. And we all looked at that. Now, he told us that on day one going in. He said, before you can pass my class, you got to memorize Isaiah 53. So we had the whole semester to do that. But you know how most people do? Now, you probably don't do this, but most will, many will procrastinate and wait to the very end. So here you are 2 weeks before a final exam saying, man, I got to hurry up and memorize Isaiah 53. And there it was, sure enough, on the exam. What a great chapter. I always have an appreciation to that man for the purpose of Isaiah 53. And so when you look at Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? The question that implied that in spite of these and other prophecies, only a few would recognize this servant when he came. Only a few. You know, when Malachi ends, the Bible goes silent for 400 years. Now think about that. No message from God. No prophets on the scene. Nothing, you know, what's going on? And it all goes silent for 400 years. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up. And God prepares, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and that for that moment. And as he prepares him to come to announce the Messiah is coming. It's like the Lord said, okay, it's time to announce. And so we find John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, announced he's coming, the Messiah is coming. After all these years, all the Old Testament is really a message and a story about the virgin birth. The story of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about Christ. The Old Testament, everything written in the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. So when the Bible went silent, now all of a sudden the world needs to know the Messiah is coming and he is here. And John the Baptist announces to the world, the Savior has come. So the anticipation found here, and literally in fulfillment at Christ's first event, Israel did not welcome him at his first event. We know when he came, the world turned against him. The Jews turned against him. The world hated him because he was God in the flesh and he was accused of blasphemy. And so Paul applied the same prophecy to the world at large. In the armor of the Lord, it talks about here, at his first coming, the nation did not recognize the mighty incarnate power of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who was to be their deliverer, their Savior. Look at it in verse 2. It talks about before him, for he shall grow up before him. Though unrecognized by the world, in verse 1, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was observed carefully by God, who ordered every minute circumstance of his life. You want to have an interesting Bible study? Study the life of Christ. Study the life of his virgin birth and all the way through when he come into this world. And then everything the Bible give us, study the life of Christ. Because every event in the life of Christ was ordained and directed and ordered by God the Father, and the God the Son would execute on it. So before him, we find here the Messiah, Jesus, was observed carefully by God every step of the way. Notice it says here on dry ground that as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, we shall see him. And so really, the servant will arise in lowly conditions there in Bethlehem. And we find in here, he'll wear none of the usual emblems of royalty. Here's God, deserving of all the royalty that man could give him. You think he had any royalty on him? There was no robes of royalty. There was no garments of royalty. There was no, he was the Son of God, deserved royalty, but he came here. The Bible says here there was no form or comeliness, and he came as a root out of a dry ground. So by that, we find that he came in these lowly conditions and that none of the usual emblems of royalty, making his true identity visible only to the discerning eye of faith. That's how they knew him. Those that believed in him, those that accepted the message, those that trusted in him, not the scribes and the Pharisees. Many, they rebuked, they laughed. Many accused him of blasphemy. Only those through the eye of faith, through the eye of believing, and faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They was listening literally to the word of God and to believe in him that this really is the Messiah. This really is the virgin-born Son of God. Notice in verse 3, you talk about harsh in verse 3. The Bible says here in verse 3, he was despised. He was rejected and he was despised here. Isaiah the prophet foresees the hatred and the rejection by mankind toward the Messiah, the servant, and who suffered not only external abuse, but then also internal grief over the lack of response from those whom he came to save. And you know what? Oftentimes in many circles, the world still hates him. And this battle, really, the battle is much larger than you and I. It's much larger than First Baptist Church and churches like ours all over the world. The battle is really that wages on is God against Satan, right against wrong, good against evil. And it will not be over until all that's settled in the book of Revelation. And so the virgin birth, when he came, when Christ came, he was despised. He was rejected. And the very people, they turned on him. The Bible says here, we hid. We did not esteem in verse 3. By using the first person, the prophet spoke here for his unbelieving nation's aversion to the crucified Messiah and their lack of respect for the incarnate Son of God. Can you imagine? They had God in the flesh with them. What would you give if you could have just a moment with God in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, would sit on that pew and just talk to you for 10 minutes? What would you say to him? Think about it. The man you're looking at, the man that's in your view, the man that's right there, is the Son of God, is God himself in human flesh. And they despised him. They hated him. And it says, we did not esteem him. And then not only that, it goes on to tell what he did. He bore our griefs in verse 4. And even though the verbs are past tense here, they predict happenings future to Isaiah's time. In other words, it's in the future, meaning that that he will bear our grief. What it is a picture of Calvary way out years and years and years later. Isaiah sees this and writes this prophecy. So meaning the Messiah would bear the consequences of the sins of men, namely the griefs and the sorrows of life, though the Jews, when they watched the Messiah die, though he was being punished by God for his own sins. Many still did not believe. Many of them did not believe till the resurrection. The Messiah paid for our sickness. Sickness as a result of the fall of man, our sin nature, is a part of the curse that fell upon all human mankind. All sickness one day will be removed. I think of our good friend John Hilton. It's been a rough 4 months for that man. Had a major problem with lupus for the last 25 years, got the West Nile virus, had a heart attack, had one lung collapse, had pneumonia in the other lung, had a blood clot to deal with, lost about 50 pounds. You talk about going through day to day. I think many people would have been ready to give up after 30 days. Hung in there, kept hoping, and you know, somehow it turned around. It didn't. It just kept getting weaker and weaker. So we find here that one day all sickness, praise the Lord. I spent a lot of my time coming and going to hospitals and trauma centers and rehabs and therapies and trying to keep up with our congregation and our church body, because sickness is real and death is real and it hurts. And one day all that will go away. All sickness will be removed, and so ultimately it's included in the benefits of the atonement. The Bible says in verse 5 here, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. This verse is filled with the language of substitution in the Bible, verse 5 in Isaiah 53. The servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered not for his own sins, since he was sinless, but as a substitute for you and I as sinners. So the emphasis here is on Christ being the substitute, the recipient of God's wrath. Everything that he got and was bruised for and paid for should have fallen on you and I. That's how much he loved us. He said, I'll take your place. I'll pay your sin debt. I'll go in your stead. Chastisement for our peace. He suffered the chastisement of God in order to procure peace with God for us. Wow. And the Bible says here in verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. The stripe that caused his death has brought salvation to you and I, for whose sins that he died. And Peter confirms that over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. The Bible, and what do we do? The Bible, here's what Isaiah sees. Isaiah sees verse 6. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. Every person has sinned, but the servant has sufficiently shouldered the consequence of that sin and righteous wrath deserved by sinners. And so the manner in which God laid our iniquity on him was that God treated Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as if he had committed every sin of every sinner committed by every person that would ever believe. Think about that for a moment. That is the price that he laid on his shoulders. He was perfectly innocent of every sin, but God did so to him so that wrath being spent and justice being satisfied, that God could then give the account of sinners who believe, who come by faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, treating them as if they had done only the righteous acts of Christ in both cases. That is a substitutionary death of Christ. So when Christ looks at you and I, he doesn't see our sin because Christ covered that sin. He sees the righteousness of God in us through Jesus Christ. I love that part of it. We don't deserve it for sure. And so when you look at it here in the Bible in verse 7 and verse 8, you remember that story in the Bible on the Ethiopian eunuch? Here it is. Here's what he was reading. Remember, the Bible says he was reading in Isaiah, and here in the scripture, Philip came aside to and asked him, said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "No, unless some man explain it." So he began to explain it to him. Isaiah 53, here's what he was reading. He was oppressed. He was afflicted in verse 7. "And yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Philip was reading from Isaiah. Didn't quite understand what he was reading. And so Philip come along beside and explained it to him, and the man got saved and then baptized. It's amazing. "Open not his mouth. The servant will utter no protest and will be utterly submissive to those who oppress him." Jesus fulfilled that. As a lamb to the slaughter, the servant was to assume the role of a sacrificial lamb. Jesus fulfilled this figuratively role, literally, for our sacrifice. "He was cut off for the transgression of my people, and the Lord Jesus, the servant, lost his life to be a substitute object of the wrath that was in the place of the Jews, whose by substitution will receive salvation and the righteousness of God imputed to them." And that same terminology applies here to the Messiah. Interesting. And then in verse 9, "He with the wicked and with the rich, he makes his grave with the wicked and with the rich. Because of his disgraceful death, the Jews intended the Lord Jesus to have a disgraceful burial along with the thieves. But instead, he was buried with the rich in an honorable burial through a donated tomb from the rich man Joseph of Arimathea. No violence, no deceit. The servant's innocence here meant that his execution was totally undeserved. He did not deserve what he got." So Peter fulfills that over in 1 Peter 2:22. And then, you know, the hard part, when you really think about it, it is really true in verse 10. "And it pleased the Lord." It pleased the Lord to do all that to the Lord Jesus. It pleased God to take the virgin-born son, his only begotten son, and to do that and to lay that upon him. It pleased the Lord. God was satisfied, and through the servant did not deserve it. It was the Lord's will for him to do so. He literally became an offering for sin and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Christ is really our Passover. So when you think about it here, we see his seed and prolong his days. To see his seed, the servant must rise from the dead, and he'll do so. He will do this, and we will live forever. You know, yesterday, when we laid Brother John Hilton to rest out at Glen Eden, up at 8 Mile Road in Livonia. You know, you think about the words there, and the only hope you have is that the graveside burial is 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. You lay that body to rest and waiting for, he's not really dead, he's just asleep for a while, waiting on the resurrection, and there's power in life and power in the resurrection waiting on that resurrection day. I looked at his two grandsons yesterday, Zach and Colin, and your grandfather is not really dead. He's just asleep for a little while. And the Lord's coming back, and the Bible's very clear. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so we find here he literally became an offering for you and I. And the Bible says here, God shall be satisfied in verse 11, and he was satisfied by the sacrifice. The one sacrifice of the servant will provide complete satisfaction on settling that issue of sin. All of our sin, past, present, future, is under the blood of Christ. You say, well, that means I can go out and do what I want. No, you can't either, not according to the Word. Because we do have to give an account to God at the judgment seat of Christ of the actions and the deeds and the words and the things we do in this life. The judgment seat of Christ is for the believing, the person that believes in Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin. So we do have to account to God, even for every word spoken, for every deed done. But our sin is forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is satisfied. He says, by his foreknowledge, the Messiah, Christ, knew exactly what needed to be done, and to solve the sin problem, knew what he had to do. The virgin-born Son of God knew what he had to do. And he was to justify many. And through that divine knowledge of how to justify sinners, the plan was accomplished that by this one sacrifice, he declared many righteous before God. Literally today, you and I are declared righteous before God. Not because of what we did, because of what he did. And so for that, we find in God's eyes, He sees no one then, not us as sinners, because we've been forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He'll make a portion with the great and spoil with the strong. The servant's reward for his work will be to enjoy the spoils of the spiritual victories during his millennial reign. We find he's numbered with the transgressors. The servant assumes the role here among sinful human beings, fulfilled by Jesus when he was crucified between two criminals on the cross. And then he made intercession for the transgressors. That speaks of the office of the intercessory high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17, which began on the cross and continues in heaven. So it's amazing to me what Isaiah saw. This is just one of the most amazing prophecies in all the Bible. When you think about Christmas, you get to the Christmas time of the year. So whatever you do, make sure you see the Christ child in Christmas. And what is it that we see? We see his virgin birth. We see Isaiah talking about his virgin birth 745 years ago. And then that became a reality. And then Isaiah describes in chapter 53 exactly why that virgin birth was there and exactly why the incarnation is there, is exactly why we celebrate Christmas. And my friend, you know, and the amazing thing to me is all he requires from you and I is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. You say, it's got to be more complicated than that. That's just simply, you got to believe. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John chapter 14 and verse 6. You just got to believe. You got to trust. You got to ask God for forgiveness of your sin and say, Lord Jesus, I accept you. I believe in you. I trust in you. And I accept the fact that you're a virgin-born Son of God and lived a perfect and sinless life, was obedient to Calvary to die on the cross, laid in a tomb, resurrected on the third day. I believe in that gospel message and that gospel plan of salvation. So my question today, my friend, is do you believe? Have you trusted? Have you put your faith in Christ? And do you have today, if you look back, you have a day of your birth. You know, I look at it, you know, I think I always think of two things. I think of the day I was born, September 7, 1951. But I also think in January of 1967, the day of my spiritual birth. Second Sunday in January 1967, I clearly remember, is the day that I recognized that I needed to believe that gospel story message, and that's the day I got saved. Run it through your mind. When did you get saved? And if you can't put a date and a place and a time on it, when it was, maybe you need to do that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. And God, thank you for the message of Christmas. Thank you that we can see Christ in Christmas. Thank you that Isaiah saw the message of Christ so many years ago and gave us these Bible verses that we could believe in the virgin-born Son of God. And they had one reason to come, to be born of a virgin, to live, to be born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah paints that picture very clearly. And so, Father, today we believe, we trust, we believe. We believe the message of the gospel. And God, I pray if there's one here today that has not yet believed, they do not have trusted you, God, that they would do so today and open their heart and ask forgiveness of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And God, as you work in our hearts, we are still sinners here on this earth. Many times, maybe somebody came into church today with a problem or an issue or a struggle or difficulties in the home or whatever's going on in their life. God, we know that you mend relationships and you can make Christmas a joyous time of the year. And so, God, whatever problems are going on in our lives, may we surrender that to you today. And may we just focus and see Christ in Christmas, knowing that you're our God and you can solve any problem we have. And we just need to surrender all to you today in Jesus' name. Let's stand together today. And as Brother Ron leads us in a moment on a song here, if you want to unite with the church, we'd be glad to talk with you about membership at First Baptist Church. And you come as the Holy Spirit would lead. Brother Ron.
O gentle Savior,
all God's people said? Amen. Thank you. Be seated just for a moment. And do not pass me by. God is there waiting every moment. And enjoy. We trust you'll enjoy this holiday season. And make sure that you see Christ in Christmas as you go through this time of the year. Just a few things to be mindful of. Services tonight at 6 o'clock, as Brother Ron has mentioned. And it'll be our Christmas service here. They'll do a great job. I'm looking forward to that and see who wins the ugly sweater contest. I've seen some pretty ugly ones, so it'd be nice to see what shows up tonight. Then right after the service tonight, the youth department is doing a spaghetti fundraiser meal over in the gym. And so we invite you to that. The purpose of that is they're raising money to go to camp, our winter retreat. Winter retreat is at Bethel. Bethel Youth Camp on January 18, 19, 20, 21st. And so Bud was able to come down for the funeral, and he took right off after the funeral yesterday and headed back north. So I think the first group's coming in during the holiday right here, December the 28th. So it'll be a busy time of the year. I'll have to get the details. See, if you have questions, just ask Brother Adam back there. He'll have all the details for you there. Also, it's getting close to January here. If you're going to be part of the Mittens for Detroit, they've been collecting those in the foyer. We encourage you to be a part of that during this time of the year. And then also, next Sunday morning is December 23rd, and so that's the Sunday before Christmas. So in the morning service, we will be observing the Lord's Supper, and so we encourage you to be here for that. And it's this time of the year, too. Some of our church families head off down south a little bit, so if you happen to be going to be in south somewhere during the winter, make sure, if you could, our church office has your phone number or address down there. I've often said, you know, I might feel called to the letter of the Lord to do some church visitation in Florida. You want to go?
I'm with you.
You with me? Some of our families have already headed down there but I don't know. We probably have 6, 7, 8 families that had head south for the winter. But winter hasn't even arrived here yet. Amen? And so count your blessings. And now I got a grandson coming up from North Carolina, and he's praying for snow because he wants to go snow skiing while he's up here. And Jeremy's called me yesterday. He said, I'm a little worried that we're coming up there and y'all ain't going to have any snow. I said, well, we'll figure it out somehow. Pray for these things that are going on. And let me just pause and say, Joanne Sabo, it is so good to see you. Yeah, good in church. Amen. And this dear lady has been fighting a leukemia battle and been out of church for quite a while. We just want to know, we miss you and pray for you all the time. And good to see you here today. I know a lot of effort that takes probably to get out and come. And so go by and see Joe and so Joanne, and glad to have you here, and good to see you out and about. So let's stand together, so pray for these on the prayer list today, and again, we trust you have a great Christmas. We'll see you back here tonight, 6 o'clock, and it'll be a great, great evening. So, pray for the Lord's Day this next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to be in church today. And God, just thank you for your blessings. Thank you that we can see Christ in Christmas and see Jesus in the message and in every song. And God, see what the mission was all about. Yes, it was about the virgin birth, but it was more than that. It was Isaiah 53 on why he came. And it's why we celebrate the virgin birth of Christ, is because of Calvary. And so God, we thank you that we can have our sins forgiven and put our faith and trust and the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of our sin. And we pray your blessings now upon these dear folks today. In Jesus' name we pray, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Have a great